Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes from Hebrews 10. We're continuing our study of the book of Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 10. Our passage will be verses 26 to 31, but we'll begin reading at verse 19. This is God's word. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on willfully sinning, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your word and the work of your Spirit. We ask your extraordinary blessing on this ordinary means of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps no author of the New Testament thunders across the pages of Scripture with both reassuring encouragement and ominous threatenings, as does the author of Hebrews. By way of encouragement, beginning back in chapter 2, our author reminded us that Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and freed us through fear of death were formerly subject to slavery all of our lives. That he was made like us in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for our sins. In chapter 4, our author sustained his encouragement to us by inspiring us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because we have a high priest sympathetic to our weaknesses, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Then there's the certain hope of God's promises that our author likened to an anchor of the soul in chapter 6. And just last Lord's Day, and we just read it in verses 19:25-25, he inspired us with confidence to enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus and to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. yet with equally arresting rumblings of foreboding. Our author has also issued some of the most sobering warnings against apostasy since Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Hebrews 2:1, addressing the drifting, he asked, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" 3:12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to come short of it." And, of course, chapter 6, verse 4. "It is impossible to renew certain ones again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." And of course, today, we come to what is ostensibly the most harrowing warning of all. In Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. "For if we go on willfully sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment." So this morning, we see that God's most severe judgment is reserved for those who brazenly repudiate Christ after knowing something of the blessings associated with the New Covenant community. God's most severe judgment is reserved for those who brazenly repudiate Christ after knowing something of the blessings associated with the New Covenant community. Make no mistake, such individuals for a time may seem to be the most spiritual people in the congregation. Perhaps this veneer of sanctity appears so convincing and for so long because all their efforts at piety are geared toward appearance and not substance. Just last week, I was burning some bush in my backyard when I happened upon a good-sized tree near a pile of dead branches. Thinking that those branches fell from said tree, I gave the tree a good push, hoping more branches would fall. It turned out that after only 3 or 4 good pushes, I fell the whole tree. If you were standing at a distance, you might think, "Wow, that guy's pretty strong." The tree looked reasonably solid, but in truth, it was rotten within. Jesus had similar words for those masters of sanctimony in Jerusalem in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." For the original recipients of this letter, this fearful state of apostasy, which our author addresses here in Hebrews 10, would have generally described Jews who, after joining the New Covenant community, chose to re-embrace the Levitical priesthood over and against Christ's priesthood and revert back to reliance upon animal sacrifice over the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, thus throwing in their lot with unbelieving Judaism in spite of, as our author states in chapter 2, verse 4, God bearing witness to the apostolic preaching of the gospel by signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Today, some publicly repudiate Christ with full knowledge that he is the only way of salvation, wholeheartedly embracing, you name it, Eastern mysticism, Buddhism, Islam, or the latest iteration of pseudo-intellectual neo-paganism. As we consider these warning passages, we must remember that our author is not speaking one-on-one with a professing Christian, but addressing a whole covenant community. In other words, members of the visible church, some of whom seem to have begun to show a family resemblance to that unbelieving generation that fell in the wilderness centuries earlier. Every generation of the church has those within it whose profession of faith is, sad to say, insincere, hypocritical, or spurious. So the purpose of these warnings is this. First, they are intended to move such people as are false professors, etc., from simply enjoying the secondary benefits associated with the covenant community into becoming true regenerate members of living faith in Jesus Christ, whose inheritance and citizenship resides in heaven. Second, these warning passages also act as goads to spur on the elect, those of true saving faith, to persevere in the faith to the end, in spite of any and all obstacles or opposition. In his commentary on these verses, John Calvin writes, quote, "Those who sin, mentioned by the apostle, are not such as offend in any way, but forsake the church and wholly alienate themselves from Christ. For he speaks not here of this or that sin, but he condemns by name those who willfully renounced fellowship with the church. But there is a vast difference between particular failings and a complete defection of this kind, by which we entirely fall away from the grace of Christ," unquote. So the warning of apostasy is fearful. Verse 26 and 27. "For if we go on willfully sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of the judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." That last section there may be blocked off or all capitalized in your translation, because that's an allusion to Isaiah 26:11, to explain that the apostate is under God's wrath and curse, and to also warn the unregenerate within the visible church to flee to Christ for refuge from the great and terrible wrath of God. Later in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 28 and 29, our author says that since we have received the kingdom which cannot be shaken, we ought to show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is another allusion to an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 4:29, where Moses speaks to the people in the wilderness, saying, quote, "Watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and made And make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Here, shortly before his death and the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, Moses warned that second generation in the wilderness, the children of those who had fallen. And so it's no small coincidence that in chapter 12, our back in Hebrews of chapter 12, our author exhorts his readers to express gratitude to God for his gracious dealing with them. Because one of the most identifiable marks of that unbelieving wilderness generation was ingratitude. Ingratitude. Redemption, the parting of the Red Sea, redemption from Egypt, all the ways God miraculously provided for them. So what? Let's go back to Egypt. This is lame. Ingratitude and unbelief go hand in hand. Paul describes the reprobate in Romans 1:21 in a similar way. For even though they knew God in the context of general revelation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, we'll look more closely at Hebrews 12 later when we get to that section in a few weeks. For now, let me just say one final thing about that passage. The way to show gratitude to God is through acceptable service unto him, characterized by reverence and awe. This goes back to what I preached last week about leading devout lives as undeserving inhabitants of the Holy of Holies. It behooves us to ask God to grant us spiritual insight into his holy character and his attributes. What it means that he is eternal, immutable, thrice holy in all his perfections. We're dealing with God here, the Creator. This isn't a game, a hobby. This is dealing with man's chief end. No one is worthy of more reverence and awe than the Creator of the universe and our blessed Redeemer. And that's why no one is worthy of greater condemnation than he who has experienced in some sense the blessings within the covenant community as a professing Christian, yet who ultimately distinguishes him or herself as an apostate unbeliever in choosing the shadows and symbols of obsolete religions over the substance of Christ himself. I'm just here to do FaceTime. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Think about this for a minute. Something much more severe than dying without mercy. Well, the penalty for apostasy under the old covenant focused on physical death, verse 28, Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 to 7. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told to you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, that's pretty severe. A much more severe punishment waits the apostate than dying without mercy. Because the penalty for apostasy under the new covenant focuses on eternal death. So this warning gives us insight and sobriety regarding hell. It's worse than being put to death without mercy. It is suffering the righteous indignation of God against one's sins and one's being forever. These days, hell isn't often mentioned in the church. It tends to reduce giving and tithing. Well, I'm mentioning it. Damnation isn't something to trifle with. And Jesus Christ isn't someone you just turn your back on and move on. It isn't somebody you make blasphemous movies about in Hollywood. These matters are of grave importance because they're of an eternal importance. And they need to be taken with the utmost seriousness. You must be born again. So what is one actually doing when one commits apostasy? At least three things here. First, he says it is to trample the Son of God underfoot. You trample something underfoot that you consider utterly worthless. This implies a scornful rejection of the Son of God, who is described in chapter 1 of Hebrews as the heir of all things, through whom God made the worlds. He who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the one of whom the author of Hebrews wrote, or quoted the Old Testament, saying, "Let all the angels of God worship him, and your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And the apostate tramples him underfoot. In a word, treating him who is worthy of the greatest dignity and worship with the greatest contempt. Well, isn't this what happened during Christ's earthly ministry, especially during his trial and crucifixion? You can watch apostates in action. Just read the Gospels. That was all apostasy in action. slapping Jesus and telling Jesus, slapping him and saying, "Is that how you talk to the high priest?" Well, that's got to be one of the greatest ironies in the scriptures. He's the great high priest in heaven, and he's being slapped across the face for speaking respectfully to the high priest of Judaism in the temple at that time. Second, it's to count the blood of the covenant by which one was sanctified a common thing. And to avoid confusion here, this word sanctified in this sense suggests being consecrated or set apart for service unto God as a professing member of the covenant community, the visible church. Such a person has likely partaken of word, listened to the word, heard the word preached, partaking of the sacraments over weeks, months, or years, only to conclude that the blood of Christ is of no consequence, has no unique value. Whatever. It's to spite the grace of God with regard to the death of Christ. Third, to apostatize is to insult the Spirit of grace. It is to consider the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan, as the unbelieving Jewish leaders did in Matthew 12. It is the willful rejection of grace and light in favor of some form of unbelief or darkness. It's to say, "I don't want the truth now and forever. Amen." The apostate chooses from some level of participation in the believing community, the covenant community, to separate him or herself from the blood of Christ, from the preaching of the word, and the fellowship of the saints, and instead identify with the world or some spurious religion, religious activity, philosophy. It's a full deck. Those things are of more value to me than the blood of Christ, etc., etc. That's insulting the Spirit of grace. When apostasy is understood in the manner in which the writer of Hebrews describes it, you see why God's judgment is so terrible. It is a total and complete repudiation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ with a high hand and a bold face. That brings us to verse 30 and 31. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" God's judgment against apostasy is a fixed certainty. All who abandon Jesus' once for all sacrifice for sins abandons all hope of salvation and faces God's terrible judgment. Now here the author of Hebrews quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, the song of Moses, to show that God personally deals with apostates among his covenant people. He separates true believers from the hypocrites, the wheat from the chaff, as Jesus said he will do at the end of the age. The apostate might think that in leaving the covenant people of God, he can just turn his back on the light of the gospel and trample underfoot the Son of God, but he cannot escape the righteous judgment of God. You can't hide from God. You can't hide. Listen to another passage from chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. "There will not be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go to serve the gods of these nations. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Now, speaking of a specific person, singling out an individual, it shall be when such a person hears the words of this curse that he may boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my... Hey, I can get away with this. I can do this. Nobody knows. You know, I can make some good business contacts, whatever. You know, I can put some FaceTime in, be considered an upstanding member of the community. Nobody knows. I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. Verse 20, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in the book of the law. This is why our author writes in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's most severe judgment is reserved for those who brazenly repudiate Christ after knowing something of the blessings associated with the new covenant community. Calvin comments, he hence concludes that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A mortal man, however incensed he may be, cannot carry his vengeance beyond death. But God's power is not bounded by so narrow limits. Besides, we often escape from men, but we cannot escape from God's judgment. Whosoever then considers that he has to do with God must, except he be extremely stupid, that's Calvin, not me, except he be extremely stupid, really tremble and quake. Nay, such an apprehension of God must necessarily absorb the whole man, so that no sorrows nor torments can be compared with it. In short, Calvin goes on to say, whenever our flesh allures us, or we flatter ourselves by any means in our sins, this admonition alone ought to be sufficient to arouse us that, quote, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, unquote. For his wrath is furnished with dreadful punishments which are to be forever, unquote. Well, what encouragement can we take from this warning passage? First, settle the reality that one day, probably not that all distant for most of us, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. That's what Paul says in Romans 14, 12, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. I mean, we know on an earthly level, if you know you're going to have to answer to Dad when he gets home, if you know you're going to have to answer to the sheriff, whatever, it changes your behavior. It makes you think twice before you indulge in wickedness, doesn't it? When we read this, this is a goad to those in the church to believe and to be faithful, because we will indeed one day give an account of ourselves to God. There have been times when I've done evangelism in the past and talked with a person who was somewhat condescending and bold. I'll just say bold in their unbelief. And I would just get to the point where I would say to them, you know, you can choose to do whatever you want. You just can't choose the consequences. Because such a person is just living for the moment. I can do this and I can do this and this is great. You can choose to do whatever you want. You just can't choose the consequences. I think we all do well to remember, even as Christians and others among us who we hope soon to become come to know the Lord, that there are consequences to beliefs and actions. We will have to give an account. So we shouldn't deny that. We shouldn't ignore it. We should accept it and then throw ourselves upon the mercy of God at the cross through our great high priest, merciful high priest, gracious high priest, Jesus Christ. Others here who are sensitive to the ways and word of God and seek him in the way of faith can take a passage like this to heart as a motivation for thankfulness, for having Jesus as their high priest, having their sins forgiven, and having further reason to grow in faithfulness unto the Lord. You read a passage like this and you're like, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you, O Lord, when I was lost in sin and reveling in perversity and wickedness, not even caring about it or looking for you, you saved me. Like, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. We can also let a word of exhortation like this check our proneness to wander. You know, a lot of times we're like that grocery cart in the grocery store with the wobbly wheel. You just push it, it just veers in to either side and knocks over all the cans and you're embarrassed looking around. We're like that grocery cart with the wobbly wheel. We're prone to wander. You read something like this, nope, I ain't wandering. I ain't wandering anywhere. Matter of fact, I'm not wandering anywhere. It's not worth it. And so thank God for his mercy and the means of grace by which he always calls us to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. How can you really know what the grace and mercy of God is unless you know what he saved you from? So the ultimate source of the certainty, assurance of our salvation lies not in ourselves, but in the utter reliability of God who has given his sure word of promise. Hold on to God's promises. For some, that might simply mean growing in maturity and sobriety with regard to the things of God. Recognizing that this isn't a game, but a reality of eternal significance, and asking the Lord, well, I got to figure out how this plays out in real life. Finally, I would say this. When you read a passage like this, burn bridges in your life that tempt you back to unbelief. You read a passage like this, any connections, any threat, anything you need to deal with that would make it easy for you to go back to your old ways, for true believers to even backslide, take a passage like this, burn those bridges. Nope, I'm not even going to play games with this. Burn bridges. Do it. Don't play with fire. Don't see how much you can get away with. And don't allow yourself any measure of ingratitude to God. When you start entertaining ingratitude, you need to think. You need to like sort things out. There's no reason to have ingratitude toward God. Nothing. What can you think? There's no reason. Just praise the Lord. Sometimes we're as Presbyterians, like, well, you know, I'm Presbyterian, so, you know, I got to watch it. No, praise the Lord. Maybe don't embarrass the person sitting next to you. I mean, in the heart, you know what I'm saying, right? Do I have to explain all that? Let's be done with ingratitude. We don't want to mess with that. So in other words, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. All the while not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day, that final day, drawing near. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you for this word of exhortation. We thank you for your great mercy in Jesus Christ, our High Priest, in whose name we pray. Amen.